Last week, we covered the last bit of Exodus, and specifically all of God's instructions for building the tabernacle, which is the place that God ordained that he was going to live with his people, to dwell with them in their midst. And we had a fabulous laminated handout. I think we had like 20 copies of it, but I know that there's a few people that weren't here last week or didn't get one. And if you didn't get one of those, it kind of outlines a lot of the stuff and the details of the tabernacle because it can be really overwhelming. Beverly has more of them, so you can see her after the service and she'd be happy to give you a copy that you can take home. And that's a great reference that you can use going forward. Yeah. If you were serving in Kids Zone last week, make sure that you grab one because it is meant for you. Today, we jump into this book, and it's called, I titled today, Life in God's Holy Presence. And this is the central issue in Leviticus. As just a brief reminder, we're reading through the first five books of the Bible in 8 weeks, which is fast and furious, not like the movie, but it is really aggressive and it keeps us motivated and keeping on with God's word. It's so important to be in his word. But before we jump into this unusual book, remember last week was the tabernacle, and I wanted to just read the very closing verses of Exodus as a reminder of where the people were at. You know, God had given them this plan. And then they sinned by building that golden calf and bowing down and making offerings to this idol. And God was not pleased at all and was on the verge of wanting to destroy them. But he relented because Moses had an intervention with God and interceded on behalf of the people. And God decided, I'm not going to destroy you. In fact, I am going to make a new covenant with you, and I'm going to, yes, live with you, dwell with you. So at the end of Exodus, they build the tabernacle, and then it says this, then the cloud covered the tabernacle, this is in chapter 40, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could no longer enter the tabernacle because the cloud had settled down over it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So here they had built this structure. The presence of God was there. Moses was there as kind of that mediator between the people and God, and he couldn't enter the tabernacle. God's presence prevented him from going in. And so the question remains, how can the holy Lord God live in the midst of sinful and rebellious people? This is the question that remains when you finish the book of Exodus. How can God live in the midst of sinful, rebellious people? And newsflash, that applies to us as well. Leviticus is God's answer for how this can happen, for how we can be reconciled to him. First, the people of Israel in that day, and for you and me today. The very first verse of Leviticus 1 says this, the Lord called to Moses from the tabernacle and said to him, now imagine there's this voice of God from within this structure that they've created, and then it says, Moses, or something like that. Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. So what do you think Moses is going to do? He's going to listen very intently at everything that God says from this point. Now, a couple weeks ago, Peter introduced us to something called the Bible Project. And he showed us a video that they had done on Genesis. They also have a book where they have illustrated, I think, just about every book of the Bible, if most of them. And this is the picture of Leviticus. Now, we actually have a copy of this that we're going to hand out to you. Cheese and maybe one other person. You already have them. So the picture that you have is this picture. It's the full one, okay? Now, I know it's kind of small, and so what we're going to do is we're going to take time today, and we are going to walk through the book of Exodus, and use these pictures. Leviticus. What did I say? Exodus. Leviticus. Thank you for correcting me. So you have this picture in your hand. You can see, if you look in this picture, how everything is kind of perfectly ordered. In your picture, you'll see that there is some sections on the left, there's some sections on the right, and then there's a section kind of in the center that ties everything together. Now, what I did is I blew up each of these little mini pictures, and we'll throw them up on the slides as we go along. This book, while really weird, with a lot of unusual laws, stuff about goats and milk and mixing fabrics and all this other stuff that you discover when you read it, actually has a perfect ordering to it. If you look at the very outside parts of your picture, you'll see three words. One word says ritual, one word says priests, one word says purity. These are the three ways that God talks in this book about how he's going to help his people live in his holy presence. These are the three big categories or ways. At the bottom center, you see where it says chapter 16 and 17, the Day of Atonement. This is the piece that ties everything together, and we'll get to that in just a bit. Once we've gone through this book, I want us to ask the question, what does the New Testament have to say about this? You know, are we people of grace? Do we follow the law? What does the law even have to say to us now that Jesus has come? So we're going to explore a few New Testament passages as well. If you look in the very middle, our next slide, I kind of blew up the little bit where it has the title of the book, Leviticus, and then it has some various things in here. And this is kind of the story to this point. Right under that title are four pictures, and this kind of gives us a quick summary of where we are at this point. God has brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. This is the Exodus. They go to the mountain, Mount Sinai, where he is up on the mountain, and he makes this covenant relationship with them. He says, you're going to be my people, and I will be your God. And then what happens? They build the calf because they get tired of waiting, and so they break the covenant. And then we end up at the very end of Exodus, where Moses is not even able to enter into God's presence at this point. The whole crux of this book, the whole center of this book, is God graciously providing a way for people to live in his presence. Because up to this point, to be in the presence of something that was divine is scary and dangerous. And you know what? It still is. To be in the presence of God is a great thing because God is so good, but it can also be an incredibly dangerous thing because God is all-powerful. When you are close to power, things can happen, both good and not so good, depending on where our heart is at. Now, at the very bottom of that picture, it says, God is holy. Now, this is a really important idea in the book of Leviticus, because holy is something that God is. It's a fundamental characteristic of him. Holy is just a fancy word of saying set apart. Unique. I think they also, set apart and unique. Other. It doesn't necessarily mean like what you think of sometimes people when they say, oh, you're a holy roller, where they use it in kind of a derogatory sense. It's different than like trying to be righteous, you know, trying to be morally upright or be in a right relationship with God. Holiness is something that God is. God is set apart. He is unique. Why? Because he's the creator and author of life. Nothing, no one else can say that. God is holy. And when you come into the presence of the holy, it rubs off on you. It changes you. And if you are not holy, if there are things in your life that are not pleasing, and we'll get into that in a little more detail, That's when people would get into trouble. God is holy. Now, holy encompasses so many parts of God. It talks about God's goodness. It has to do with God's pureness, his purity, God's justice, and fundamentally that God is the author of life. This is at the core of holiness. If you look on the right-hand part of that picture, what's with Israel, God's people? They want to be with God. God wants to be with them, but they are not holy. They are sinful. They are unjust. And this is where the book of Leviticus comes in. How can this people, God's people, be close to the holy God of the universe? The next slide kind of gives us this paradox. This is the paradox of Leviticus. If God is represented on the right-hand side as the author of life, everything that's good and pure, we could also think of that as clean, then we are represented with everything that's on the left-hand side, unclean, impure, and that is the way of death. So how do we move from the left side to the right side? Nothing unholy can be in the presence of God. What's God going to do? So let's look at the very beginning. The next slide. The Lord called to Moses from the tent. So much of this entire book deals with this paradox. Clean and unclean, pure and impure, the way of death versus the way of life. So the first way that God is going to help Israel live in its presence is through the rituals. These are the things that they will do. In the first part of the book, they talk about ritual sacrifices. Each of these sacrifices remind them of something about God. For instance, the grain and fellowship offerings. These are ways of saying thank you to God for how good you are and have been to me and us. The ones that are on the right-hand side are all of the ways that the people will say, I'm sorry, God, that I have sinned, that I've done bad things, that I have brought more evil into your world. And the way that they would be made whole again is by sacrificing an animal. And that animal, its blood, would take the place of that person. Already sounds a little weird, right? Blood was considered the lifeblood. It was where life was. And if they did not offer something to God, then they would have to pay the penalty for their sin, which demanded their death. But God didn't want them to die, and he doesn't want people to die. He wants to live with them, so he provides this way where they can offer these sacrifices. Atonement. There's a little word in there that says atonement. All that means is the covering over of sin. So all of these sacrifices, they couldn't actually remove the sin, but they would cover it over, and then that person would be okay with God again. So this is the first set of things that God outlines for the people to do, these ritual sacrifices. It reminds them that God is both grace-filled and God is a God of justice, that our sin has consequences. And the people needed to learn this. At the very end of the book, God outlines other rituals that they're going to do. He goes through a bunch of ritual feasts that they go through. There's actually 7 annual feasts, and each of these feasts are a time to celebrate as the community of God's people. It's a way of reminding what has God done for us and with us and through us. What is God's story up to this point? And you know that whenever you throw a party, like for a birthday or something else, it reminds you of things. And this is what those feasts were designed to do as well, in general. Remind them of God's story, who they are and who God is. Because why do we need reminders? We're forgetful. They were and we were. And can you imagine having a regular rhythm every year of 7 formal parties, feasts. Yeah, that's going to help you remember a little bit more. So that's the first area that Leviticus covers, all of the rituals that the people are going to be involved with. The next thing is having to do with the priests. See, because God's presence at this point, the people couldn't get close, and so he made this way for a series of priests to kind of be that mediator between God's presence and the people. In the beginning of Leviticus, in chapters 8 through 10, Moses ordains the priest. All that means is that they go through these rituals that authorize them to enter God's presence in the tabernacle and do whatever needs to be done or hear from God, and then they would be able to return to the people. So Moses goes through this process with his brother Aaron and his sons, and these are the first priests of the people of God. But right away, something happens on the right-hand side. Two of his sons, after they had just learned exactly what God wanted them to do, they do something wrong. And I like how they kind of drew it. They kind of drew it of like these guys walking in like this, and they go into the very presence of God inappropriately, and they contaminate that space. And what does God do? His holiness, his power consumes them immediately. They are killed on the spot, burned up by the fire. They've probably been priests for a few hours, maybe a few days. And these are Aaron's sons. You can imagine it's a devastating moment. His sons violate the holiness of God, and there's a consequence, a permanent consequence for them. A few verses after that happens, this is what God says in chapter 10. The Lord said to Aaron, "You must distinguish between what is sacred and what is common, between what is ceremonially unclean and what is clean." See, they had violated that first part, what is sacred, what God had set apart and made more than common, and they paid the price. Now, things that are common are not necessarily bad. You know, everything we see can be common, but it can also become holy if it's set apart for God's purposes. God has the ability to redeem anything. Even things that are sinful right now can be redeemed for God. One of the things that I remember experiencing in Thailand was there was a Buddhist ritual where strings were tied as a form of blessing. And some of the missionaries, they didn't want to use that right away because it had non-Christian connotations. But what they found was that some of the people that had become Christians were also then going to the Buddhist temple to be blessed with this string tying ceremony because it was sort of a part of their life, part of their culture. And so finally they figured out, you know what, the string tying ceremony itself is not inherently bad, but it can be redeemed. And so they started to use that. But they said instead of blessing in some other name, they would tie people the string around people's wrists and they would bless them in the name of Jesus. And it was a way of redeeming something that perhaps was common or perhaps was not pleasing to the Lord God of the universe, but they redeemed it in the name of Jesus. At the very end of Leviticus, there's another set that has to do with the priests. And it gives a whole bunch of qualifications for those priests. And the reason it has to give all those qualifications is because they'd already screwed up. Two of them had already died. God is so clear. He said, you need to take this seriously. So he gives all these regulations because the priests both represent God to the people and they represent people to God. They're that mediating influence. Thus, they need the highest level of moral integrity and ritual holiness. God took it very seriously. That's the second part. The third part has to do with pure and impure. Just a reminder, God is holy, so anything that is not holy or impure cannot be in the presence of God. So God makes this way. And in chapters 11 through 15, this is perhaps some of the ones that are the strangest, some of them, to us. God goes through all of the purity rituals that the people will engage in. And you can see there's a lot of things that have to do with contacting reproductive fluids, various skin diseases, touching mold, touching dead bodies, eating impure animals. All of these things, some of it we still don't really fully understand, but all of them are associated with mortality and the loss of life. Things that are mortal will die. What is considered in the death category cannot be in the presence of God. Now, this is one of the keys, and it says it actually has, I like how they actually drew a key. This is one of the keys for us to understand. Impurity is not sinful. It's normal and temporary. It's actually something that God knows is going to happen, that these types of things are going to happen. And so he provides all these laws for people to remedy that situation so that they can come back into his presence. Impurity was not a label that says you're dirty or bad. It wasn't shameful. It was normal. And so they went through this whole process of trying to teach the people this and then have them discover, oh, if I follow the other prescriptions to become pure again, then I can be in God's presence. I can be with him. It was a temporary state that they had to fix. At the end of the book, chapters 18 through 20, this is where he goes through all of the purity laws that are related to their morality, how they would live differently from all the cultures that were around them. Most of the laws, even as you read through them, and if they seem kind of strange, some of them to you, it's because most of those laws were designed to counteract some kind of cultural practice at that time. Whether it was, for instance, pigs. Pigs were often sacrificed. Sacrifices are very common in a lot of religions. So pigs were often something that was sacrificed in other religions, so God calls them unclean. And then he says, well, you're not supposed to do that because we want to be different. Now, when we get to the New Testament, what do we learn about animals in the New Testament? Anyone remember something about a dream and a sheet coming down from heaven? And God says, anything that I call clean is good. It's not unclean. So then they were allowed to do this again. So these three areas of morality kind of get to the heart of part of what God was concerned about. He wanted them to live differently than the Canaanites and the other groups. That included caring for the poor, engaging in justice for your neighbors, and having sexual integrity, because that destroys relationships when you don't. So all of those three chapters are full of the moral purity rituals. If Israel did that, they would be different, and other cultures would take notice. In the very middle of the book, sort of at the bottom of your picture, is what is called the Day of Atonement. This is that special annual ritual that God provides that would cover the sin of the people. And he does this through two ways. There are two goats. One is offered as a purification offering. It would atone for all the sins of Israel. They would confess their sins as a nation. Can you imagine doing that? Confessing the sins as a nation, and then that goat would be sacrificed. The other goat was called the scapegoat, and the priest would put his hands on it. This was a symbol of God removing their sins from them, and then that goat was cast out into the wilderness away from all the people. These symbols that God is providing for them. It's a foundational moment that had never existed until God spoke it. Atonement was that way of covering over and removing their sins. This was the most solemn day of the year for the people of God. And this continued until when? Until the final sacrifice, who we know is Jesus Christ on the cross. He was that perfect sacrifice. His blood shed on the cross would be the final blood that would have to be spilled to cover over and remove all sin for all of us, for all time. One act. The very end of Leviticus is in this last picture, chapters 26 and 27. And this is where there is a call to the people to be faithful to all of the covenant promises, all of the regulations that God has laid out for them. And this is what God says, that when you're obedient, you're going to have peace and abundance in the land. And if you're disobedient, you are going to have disaster, and I will exile you from the land. And it's a very dramatic chapter, in case you're still catching up and haven't gotten there. God provides a way. What began with the Lord speaking to Moses from the tent now ends with the very next book. What was that next book we're going to be reading called? Numbers. The very first verse of Numbers says, the Lord spoke to Moses in the tent. So all of those 27 chapters are all this whole system that God has designed so people can live in his holy presence. And now Moses will be able to enter that space again, and the priests as well. This is a promise that sums up God's relationship. It's in Leviticus 26. It says, I will live among you. I will not despise you. I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that is Leviticus. God made a way for people to live in his holy presence. One thing I forgot, on the back of your bulletin, we have the central idea of Leviticus, which is in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. And this is where God tells his people, actually he reminds them so many times. Thanks, I skipped that one. The Lord said, give the following instructions to the entire community of Israel. You must, see, sometimes we like to just start with be holy. But God says, you must be holy. Because why? I, the Lord your God, am holy. It's nothing about you. You're not all that good. You are not that great. You can't earn your holiness. You are holy, and I'm calling you to be holy because I am. This is this totally different relationship that has never been seen in the history of the world and never will be seen ever again. So what does the New Testament have to say about all this? I mean, Leviticus is all well and good, providing this whole system, very detailed system for how people can live in God's presence. What did Jesus say when he was asked to sum up the law? Many of the things that are listed in Leviticus. He's asked that question, teacher, what is the greatest commandment? Or how would you sum up the law? And what does Jesus do? He quotes from the Old Testament scriptures. In Matthew 22, it says, Jesus replied, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. That actually comes from Deuteronomy 6, 5. Our next slide, actually, this is the verse. It's that same verse from Deuteronomy. This was one of the foundational verses for God's people in the Old Testament. This is a verse that people would memorize and they would recite as foundational. So it's interesting now that all those hundreds of years later, Jesus says, this is the most important one. But then he goes on, he said, and the second is equally important. Love who? Your neighbor. How? As yourself. The entire law and all the demands from the prophets are based on these two commandments. And that love your neighbor as yourself comes from Leviticus 19, the book that we just read. Throughout his entire earthly ministry, Jesus himself, Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, goes about doing things. What does he do? He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. And he purifies everything he touches. Why? Because all of the holiness of God was pleased to dwell within Jesus. So such that when Jesus touched anything, it was the holiness of God touching that very person. You remember that story where there's that woman who kind of sneaks up behind him or to his side and just touches the edge of his robe. And he stops and he says, "Power has gone out of me. What just happened?" It's because this power is the holiness of God. And it has the power to change everything forever. Jesus isn't the only one who speaks about Leviticus. He's not the only one that speaks about holiness. The Apostle Paul, if you can handle his long run-on sentences, also loves to talk about this topic. He talks about it most deeply in Romans 6 through 8. He writes, "You become the slave of whatever you choose to obey. You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. So you will become holy." What the Old Testament pictures as that clean, unclean division, the New Testament kind of repictures it as being joined to Jesus, that we move from death to new life. Kind of like that pure, impure image from before. And that as we move from death to new life, we are liberated to actually do the greatest commandments that Jesus said, to love God and love neighbor. See, the law was revealed as something that was good, not bad. It was designed to help, but it could only take the people so far. It showed them how God wanted them to live. It revealed his will. And yet, no one could carry out, what does it say, the 613 commandments perfectly. We can barely handle 10, let alone 613 regulations perfectly. And so what is God's final solution? Jesus. His sacrifice once and for all. Jesus comes to earth with the full presence of God dwelling in him, and he atones and removes our sin. He dies in our place. Be holy because God is holy. This is a hard thing to do for you and me because we live in an unholy world full of death and sin and evil, and many times we participate in that as well. But the New Testament says this is possible for us to live this way. Why? Because God has made it so. On the back of your bulletin, I listed some of the verses, so you can look them up later if you have the opportunity. Colossians 1 says this, "For God was pleased for his full presence to dwell in him," that is Christ, "and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether in the heavens or on earth, making peace through the blood of his cross." It goes on to say, "This includes you who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions, yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. Do you believe this, church? This is God's word. You are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault when you put your trust in Jesus. This is how God sees you. When you look in the mirror, is that how you see you? God makes it possible for you to be holy, set apart in this battered world that we live in. But he doesn't leave you out there alone. He knows that we need help. We need so much help. He's given you backup. It's like your own backup force. 1 Peter 1:5 says this, through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive this salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. You are under God's protection. He calls you to be holy, and he says, I am going to protect you. And if God makes this promise to you here on earth, what awaits you in heaven forever? Well, thankfully, we have the word, which tells us, Revelation 21. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. This is what awaits you when you believe in the one who gave everything for you. This is the amazing book of Leviticus, a book that is intimidating and difficult to read. And sometimes you got to put it away and come back to it later. And you got to ask the questions, what is he talking about with all these goats? And there's so much blood, and there's things that I don't understand. But then we open our minds to the greater context, and we see God's perfect plan play out. I listed two questions on the back that you can be thinking about and reflect on today and in the week to come. What is the enduring, hopeful message of Leviticus for God's people today? How will that motivate you to live for God? If you're not sure how to answer them, maybe that would be a good conversation to start after our service with another person. I want to end with a closing picture. This was a picture of that Revelation 21:3. It's a painting by an artist named Pat Wagner, who painted this as kind of a visual representation of what awaits us on that final day when we enter the gates of glory. And the fullness of God dwells with us forever. A faithful life here with Christ today is just the beginning. The first fruits, the first taste of that eternal life that God offers to you with him in heaven. Kind of a picture somewhat like that. Church, be holy. Not because you have any ability to do so on your own, but because the Lord your God is holy, and you're in his presence right now. Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. May it be so for all of us. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word. And as we send one of our church, Beverly, out this week to engage in the work of translating your word, helping with this process, we pray that for all those who are searching, that your word would find its way into their villages, into their cities, into their nations, so that people will come to know that you love them, that you've provided this way, and that you want to be in relationship. For each person here today, will you strengthen them. Reveal your voice in a new way. If there's someone here this morning that does not yet know you personally, Will your voice touch their heart? Will your power and your presence go out and cause a new transformation to take place? All it takes is for someone to say, I don't know everything, Jesus, but I know that you died for me, and I believe in you, and I trust that this is true. Will you be my Lord and Savior? And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.